I invite you now to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, continuing a series we started last week called The King's Secret. And as you're finding Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be in the parable of the soils. I call it the parable of the soils. Some call it the parable of the sower. But I want to make mention, just as we really before we go to God's Word, just the unique opportunity that we have this Wednesday night. And some of your giving that you might like to know will go towards funding a ministry that we have this Wednesday night called Fall Festival. It's a very unique night in our community. And I want to encourage you just several ways. One, you can invite others, invite families. We were in Edmond at Mitch Park last night. It was a trunk or treat that we that the city of Edmond did, and we were with our kids, and it's just amazing how many people come out when there's something for their family. So this is a unique opportunity for our church to engage with the community, so you can invite others, but you can also show up and serve. And one of the ways you serve is by simply just being with people and finding people that you may not know that are looking for a church family or just looking for a fun thing to do on Wednesday night, even if it's raining. It's an opportunity to come out and engage with the community in that way. So I cannot encourage you enough to be part of that. Well, you might be familiar with a TV show called Antiques Roadshow. It's a TV show that comes on PBS. I think it came out a number of years ago. And the concept of the show is very simple. People come and they have things in their home that they think may have certain value to them, or maybe they've inherited them a long time ago, and they want to bring them to an appraiser and see if it has value. And that's how the show basically goes. It's a very simple concept. Well, there was a particular TV show, or a particular episode, I should say, of Antique Roadshow, and it was about a man in Arizona who inherited a blanket. And he thought, well, this blanket may have some value, but that blanket had often just been cavalierly slung on the back of his rocking chair, and he thought, well, let's see if it has any kind of value. And so the episode goes like this. He brings the blanket to the appraiser, and the appraiser's eyes get really big. And he begins to kind of look at it and turn it very gently over, and he's looking at the condition, and he says, sir, do you know what you have in your possession? And obviously at this point, the man had no idea, but he is immediately curious. He says, this is a very special blanket. It was a blanket that was woven in the 1840s, and it was a Navajo chief's blanket. And this is one of the finest blankets I've ever seen in this time. He says, the appraised value of this blanket is anywhere from $350,000 to $500,000. So the man takes the blanket back, and you can imagine how he perceives this blanket now. Where it once was just slung on the back of his rocking chair, now he takes it very gingerly, and he's holding it with two hands, and he's walking very subtly out to his car, and he's very delicate now with this blanket and puts it into his car, and he immediately goes to a bank and gets a safety deposit box and places the blanket there. Now, let me ask you a question as we're considering that story. What changed? Was it the value of the blanket? Of course not. It had value even before the appraiser determined its value, gave its worth. What changed ultimately was the man's perception, his understanding, his cognition of understanding that this blanket had value. It's the same thing that when Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 13, he who has ears, let him hear. What he is speaking has value. And he's saying, listen up to what are the secrets, if you will, of the kingdom. The secrets of the kingdom. We're looking at the parable of the soils this morning, and the idea of the parable of the soils is very simple. It's very straightforward, and it's a beloved parable by many of us. If you hear well, there will be a harvest in your heart. That's what Jesus says. If you hear well, there will be a harvest in your heart. And if you had good soil in your heart, there will inevitably be a great harvest. So let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 13. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 8. I'm going to read the parable and come back and make a few observations historically about this story. And then Jesus actually will interpret it for us beginning in verse 18. But here's the parable. In verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them, and other seeds fell on the rocky ground. where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And here it is, he who has ears, let him hear. Well, before we kind of look at the story here, I want to just frame the context for you. We talked about this last week, and we started a series called The King's Secret. And the King's Secret comes from this idea here. As we read on in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And the reason why he begins speaking in parables we saw last week is because he is formally rejected in chapter 12 by the religious leaders. He's offering himself as the king. He's offering a kingdom. And the religious leaders say, "You do not fit our conception of what this king is supposed to be." So they outright rejected Jesus. And this is a turning point in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. He begins speaking almost exclusively to the crowds in parables. And Jesus is disclosing certain secrets of the kingdom of heaven, certain present-day realities that were present with them in the first century, but have continued on throughout the 21st century as well. So what Jesus said to them is also applicable to us today. And he tells a story about the sower, and he's called a sower here, and he's casting out seed. And the only variable in this story, of course, is the soils. There's four different soils that Jesus depicts here. So let's take a look at the character. Again, he starts out here in verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Now, in our perception, he's just casting out seeds at random. He's not really doing that. In fact, first century farming techniques, they weren't, of course, as sophisticated as ours are today. But what they did is they had a bag of seed, and they would simply scatter the seed out, and there were multiple places that seed could go. Likely that ground was tilled beforehand, or some farming practices implied that he would cast out the seed and then the soil was tilled afterwards to bury the seed in the soil. Both practices were used in the first century. That's really irrelevant to our discussion of this parable. But the sower is going out and he's sowing seed. And obviously the goal of him sowing seed is not to just gain a nice leisurely walk throughout the field. He wants to see the seed ultimately sprout and have a harvest. And this is what it's all about. Now, there are four different kinds of soils that Jesus describes here. And the first one is the rocky soil. It's the soil that falls along the path. In the first century, and in an Israelite context, land was not as privately owned as we often think of land today. Land was more corporate in nature. Now, it still was owned privately and owned in tribes or families, and land was a very precious commodity. It represented the very promises of God in a very physical way. But there were paths that would often run through the fields. And you can imagine as he's casting out seed, some of the seed would have fallen along the paths, and this path was very compact soil. It was either trampled on eventually, or here Jesus says that there are birds that are following and swooping down and gobbling up the seed before it could be germinated. Now, if you've ever been to the beach and you're eating a sandwich and you have all of those seagulls, you know, kind of hovering around you, this is exactly the picture that Jesus gives here. The other soil is the rocky soil. Now, these aren't boulders necessarily. Likely, these are little pebbles or very thin soil that is in between the transition of the path and the transition of the field. And you can imagine, again, as the parable of the sower is, he's casting out the seed, and some of the seed is cast alongside this rocky path. It's a very shallow soil. Many of you probably have Bermuda grass. And Bermuda grass, as you know, it's a pest. we put it in our yards, but when it goes to seed, it just gets everywhere. You know, if you have cracks in your driveway or cracks in your sidewalk or in your flower beds, I mean, it can just germinate very, very quickly. And that's what Jesus says here. And when the sun came up, when the hot eastern sun came up, it would scorch these plants and they had no root. They would wither away. The third soil is that which is the crowded soil. It's the thorny soil. It's the thistle soil. Now, likely that this grass, or rather this soil, these weeds were part of the field. And if they tilled the soil beforehand, all those seeds would have gotten tilled in the soil underneath the surface. And as the seed is cast on the good soil, eventually the weeds would sprout up and it would choke out the life of the good plant. If you have crabgrass in your yard, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, back in Lavernia, we dealt with a weed in our yard from time to time called bull nettle. Bull nettle, if you've ever heard of bull nettle, that's a nasty plant. Nasty plant, has all these tiny thorns, and I was always worried that my kids would somehow brush up against bull nettle, because if you did, it was just a disaster. But of course, bull nettle, the reason why it can flourish is it takes all the nutrients from the soil that you don't want it to have. You want it to go, of course, to the grass. Well, here we have the last soil, and this is the point of the parable. In fact, Jesus will often end a parable with the point. It ends in a way that he wants us to hear the last thing that he says. He says, here's the good soil. It's the soil that where the seed takes root, it germinates, but it just doesn't just grow into a mature plant. It has a harvest. He says there's a 30-fold, a 60-fold, perhaps even a 100-fold harvest. And scholars go back and forth whether or not Jesus is describing an extraordinary harvest or if this was just a very typical harvest. We don't exactly know. Depends perhaps on the plant that's being sowed here. But the point being is that there is a harvest. And this harvest would have been bountiful. It would have fed not only families, but it would have fed the nation. It would have been very crucial to their survival in an agrarian type of society. And also, it would have produced more seeds. And more seeds would have then been sown. So what Jesus does here, he gives us a little bit of a layup. And we'll find as we go through Matthew chapter 13, he interprets this parable for us. And he'll interpret the next week's parable, the wheat and the tares. And after that, we're on our own. He kicks the training wheels off, and we have to decipher his meaning. But he gives us some understanding of what this parable really means, and the significance is this. And this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. In Matthew 13, 18, he says this, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was sown along the path." So the first soil that we're going to be looking at here is the rocky soil, or not the rocky soil, rather the packed soil, the road soil, the hardened soil. Before we do that, I want to look at the sower himself. Now, Jesus is very likely engaged in a private conversation with his disciples. The way Matthew arranges this material, it looks like it comes at the beginning of his discourse, but likely this is at the end of the discourse. And his disciples come to him, and they're asking him about what these parables mean. And Jesus interprets the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And he says here, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." He identifies the seed as the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. He, in fact, is the sower. You might just look, if you have your Bibles, in Matthew 13, 37. Jesus, in another parable, says this, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Is himself. So in context, what's happening is Jesus is sowing the seed, the good word, the word of the kingdom. And the word of the kingdom is this, that he is the king and he reigns over all things, and it's an offer of acceptance or possibly rejection of the kingdom. But we might just take it a little more broadly and say this, the seed is the word of God. The seed indeed is the word of God. Many churches, I will say, as we just look around at our culture, have capitulated on this. They no longer preach the Word of God. They preach novel ideas. They preach wisdom of the age, things that might tickle the ears of people in the congregation. And it's almost like they're embarrassed of what's in the Bible. Now, what's in the Bible, of course, has great power, and it reveals truth to us. And you know, if you're here at Metropolitan today, we're not going to compromise on this, even when things are difficult. There are many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. There are many things, even the teachings of Jesus, sometimes they're hard for us to really understand. But we will not compromise on that simple conviction. A few years ago, I was listening to a podcast called White Horse Inn. It's by a guy by the name of Michael Horton. He's a theologian out of California. And Michael Horton told the story about how he was doing a funeral message one day, and he was preaching out of the Bible. And the organist came up to him later and said, "Dr. Horton, I just want to say that was mesmerizing, your message. I've never heard that before. What was that?" And he was taken back, he tells the story, because what he was doing is, in the context of a funeral message, he was preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the promise of bodily resurrection. And his comments later on the podcast were this, is, have we come so far to where even an organist who had played perhaps at hundreds of funerals, this is a large church, hundreds of funerals, had never heard a message about the hope of bodily resurrection before at a funeral? The Word of God has power, and we sow it. We sow it primarily through preaching, but we sow it through teaching, we sow it through instruction, we sow it through the raising of our children with the Word of God. We teach them biblical stories, not because we just want them to know the stories, but because the stories have power. And preaching has power because it is empowered by the very Word of God. I mean, listen to what Hebrews 4:12 says. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God has great power to change us, to conform us into the image of Christ, and we should not shrink away from that. As a preacher, this just gives me so much confidence. In fact, when I come to you this morning and open God's word, I'm assured that this is true, and I'm also assured that these are not my ideas. That alone has power. And I just do not understand. I cannot understand why some pastors, some preachers shy away from this. I mean, every single Sunday they have to give wisdom. Every single Sunday they have to come up with their own line of thinking and wisdom for their congregation. The wisdom is right here, my friends. The wisdom is in this word. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I mean, if we all went around this morning, if you've been walking with God for a long time, you probably have stories about how the word of God has just made its way into your heart. And there's been a work in your heart because of it. And my own story, of course, illustrates this. I remember even when I was 9 years old, I was reading through the book of Romans. I was reading through Romans chapter 8 as a 9-year-old. And the truths contained in Romans 8 were truths that worked their way into my heart. And I think there's still fruit because of that. The Word of God is tremendously effective. Of course, there are gobs of illustrations from church history that we can point to. One of my favorites is the story of Augustine. Augustine, as you know, became a believer, a convert to Christianity when he was in his early 30s. And of course, Augustine is one of the primary church fathers, one of the most important church fathers and theologians in church history. And before he was a believer, he had dabbled in different areas of mysticism and Greek philosophy, and it was totally unsatisfying to him. But there was a problem that Augustine had. It plagued him all of his adult life before his conversion. He was a womanizer. He was fond of women and would chase women and had a ravenous sexual appetite that could not be appeased. And he struggled with that immensely, struggled with that. And you ask yourself, what was it that broke him free of that bondage? Was it his will? Was it his willpower? It was the word of God. Let me pick up the story. This is told from his book, From the Confessions. And he is with a friend of his named Alypius, and he's in a small garden, and he is praying and fervently praying and asking God to liberate him from his sin. Quote, "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged, and I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again, it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read, take it and read. At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could be only a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. And so I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, and I seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage in which my eyes fell, quote, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. Romans 13:13-14. And his words here are so compelling to me. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. The Word of God has power. And the reason why the Word of God has power is because it points us to the one who has life and the one who offers life. You see, even in searching the scriptures, we can miss this. I mean, Jesus said this in John chapter 5. He's talking to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures bear witness of the God of life who gives life in Jesus Christ alone. He who has ears, let him hear. Let the seed of that statement be thrown into your hearts and let it germinate into a bountiful, fruitful harvest. As we go on in here in this parable, we see four kinds of soils. And the difference between the four types of soils is really, really two differences. One of the soils gives a bountiful harvest, the other three don't. And that's really the variable. The other three soils, of course, in their own way, choke out the life of the seed or even don't allow it to germinate in the first place. But only the last fruitful soil is the one that Jesus wants us to have. And the first one he says here, it's that of the hardened hearer. Again, let me read it again in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. These are the folks that hear the word of God regularly. Perhaps this might describe you, my friend, where you've come to church, perhaps even for a long time, maybe even your whole life. And for whatever reason, the Word of God is like water on rock. It just doesn't do anything to your heart. It doesn't do anything to your soul. And you just, for whatever reason, can't hear it. You're blind and you're hardened. A few months ago, I got a nasty ear infection in my right ear. If you ever had one of those, my ear swelled, and my inner ear, and I couldn't hear anything. In fact, I constantly just walked around pulling and yanking on my ear, and it was sore and tender to the touch. And that Sunday, I remember I had to preach that Sunday, and it sounded like in my own head that I was speaking underwater. And I had that one time I had an excuse that I didn't hear what my wife was telling me. I literally couldn't hear. The other time she tells me I'm not listening. But that time I couldn't hear, literally. And some of us have ears like that. They're just clogged to the realities. Now, Jesus reminds us that the works of the enemy here are working, even in our midst, to snatch away the seed from our hearts. Paul, of course, calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, who has blinded the sons of the age in Ephesians chapter 2. These are works of the enemy. But one of the ways that Satan blinds us and compels our heart and allows our hearts to be hard is we're blinded and we're hardened to the realities of salvation. We're blinded to the realities of salvation and the realities of what God has done for us. Ran across a story a few weeks ago, or maybe a few months ago, and it's a historical account of Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and William Holland. They were part of what's called a holy club that met in England in the 1730s. At this point, when they were meeting, they were not converts. They were moralists. They wanted to do good, be good people, but they were studying the scriptures and were eagerly trying to figure out what they were saying. Let me pick up a story here. As they were reading together Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. Quote, "But they only made a worldwide impact for God when they were transformed and converted. In May of 1738, they came together to read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Charles Wesley was reading the preface about Christ being our redemption and Christ bearing the weight of our sins. And then Luther goes on to ask in writing in the preface, 'What have we then nothing to do?' No, nothing, except of him who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And those words came to be understood not by Wesley then, but by his friend William Holland. And Holland writes, "Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought that I saw our Savior, and my companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed." What is there to do, my friend? Nothing. Nothing. Except Christ. If you have a hard heart, that is water on rock to you. But for those of us with soft hearts, there is joy. There is a joy and a receptivity and a desire to go and to hear more and to hear more. It's like what Charles Wesley later said in his hymn after he became a believer. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." There's also the shallow hearer. As we go on in the parable, we see this in verse 20. "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." It's the shallow hearer. This is the one who hears the word, and there is a reception of joy. He hears it, he's excited, and these are the people in the crowd. Perhaps they were joyful in their interaction with Jesus. Maybe Jesus would do some more miracles for them or teach them some more interesting things or give them more parables that were interesting or compelling. And they receive it, and there's joy in the way they receive it, and yet there is no roots. There are no roots. It's shallow. It's shallow in the sense that they receive it and they simply can't hear it. There's a story, of course, in the Gospels, and one of the best illustrations of this is with the crowds. They receive Jesus in joy as he comes in on Palm Sunday. "Hosanna, Hosanna, is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just several days later, what was the crowd saying? "Crucify him. Crucify him." Their soil was shallow in their hearts. And Jesus says there are several reasons why it's shallow is because they come under trials and persecution. This quote, I ran across this quote by C.S. Lewis a while ago. It's a famous quote, and I wish it wasn't so, but this is true. "God whispers to us in our joy, speaks to us in difficulties, and shouts to us in our pain." And very likely there are those that go through painful trials and circumstances and persecution from the outside or inward trials from the inside, and they wither away. They simply do not have any roots. Our Christian faith has to be deep. It has to be deep. And one of the ways it's deep is we come to understand our own sinfulness. Of course, we don't get this by our own intuition. We get this only through the Word of God, but we come to understand our own sinfulness. And that compels us to see our need for a Savior. And as we see our Savior, we see Him who offers us salvation free of charge, simply on the basis of faith and accepting it. Those are the roots that must run deep. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. You want to be persecuted for something? Say that aloud in our culture. To say that Christ is the one and the only one through which we receive salvation. Our roots must be deep. The other soil here, the third soil, is the worldly hearer. Worldly hearer is the third soil. That's for what was sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus says several reasons that choke out the good soil, or choke out the good seed, if you will. Verse 22, what was sown among the thorns is the one who hears, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Seems like those two go together more often than not. I had a friend of mine in seminary who just became addicted to the stock market. It was a form of gambling, to be honest. And every time I would see him, he would always have his phone out, and he would always be looking at his stocks. And if he's making money in the stock market that day, or he was saddened when he didn't gain a return because of the market or whatever stock he had invested into didn't pull the return. Now, there's nothing, of course, wrong with investing in the stock market until it begins to gain a hold of your heart. And what happens so often in life is we hear the word of God, and anxiety and riches and the pursuit of riches and all the things in our lives, they crowd out the truth. Tragically, some walk away. Demas is a good example. At the end of Paul's letter in 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has abandoned me, having loved this present world. The thorns and the thistles and all that crowded him out, crowded out the good word, crowded out the gospel in his life. Now, I got to ask a question here, and it's one that I've wrestled with all week. And I honestly don't have a very good answer for you, but I'm just going to lay my cards on the table and to tell you that. Are the second and the third parts of the people here, obviously the first one is not a believer, but what about the second and the third? Are these regenerate believers that later fall away, and did they somehow lose their salvation? Well, of course not. We don't believe that. Or did they somehow never have salvation to begin with? Well, Jesus is describing something. I don't know if he's using these categories of saved and unsaved, so I think we should say that. But if I had to make an interpretive call on this, I would say the first, second, and third soils are not representative of saved people, of believers, of true regenerate people. The reason is because in the fourth one, the fourth soil, Jesus wants us to have fruit. And fruit is an indicator, it's a picture of salvation. Now, I say that, and there's controversy, and there's all kinds of discussion we could have on that statement, and that's why I say I think it's okay to say that Jesus probably isn't thinking about these ontological categories of saved and unsaved. In fact, if I'm really being transparent with you, on any given day, I find all four of these soils representative in my heart in a single day. Maybe when I wake up in the morning, maybe my heart's rather hardened, and maybe I'm choked out by the anxieties of life or the pursuit of riches or whatever it might be. Or maybe it seems like it's shallow in my life. What Jesus wants, of course, is for the fourth soil. He wants all of us. He wants us to have a church like this. He wants our hearts to be like this. Verse 23, for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Listen to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. And this is what Jesus wants for all of us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Jesus wants there to be fruit in our lives. And how do we obtain fruit? Well, Jesus, of course, talks about this in John chapter 15. We're connected to the vine, that key word of abiding. And one of the ways we abide is we consistently come underneath the word of God and we listen to it and we're given ears to hear and we lean in And the Spirit does a work in our heart. And what happens inevitably is that there is fruit in our lives. Now, I don't produce fruit in the sense of like a plant would produce fruit by saying, I'm going to produce fruit today. Fruit comes naturally through the nutrients of the soil, the nutrients of the community. You want to have deep roots. One of the ways you have deep roots is you have deep roots in community. You have deep roots with one another. You have deep roots with friends, with fellow believers that are walking in this pilgrimage of the Christian life with you. That's how your roots go deep. And that's how your soil is good. And that's how your soil is healthy. Well, if you're going to hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear something very simple. He who has ears, let him hear that God has done a work for you, sinner. God has done a work for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent his Son for you. And that through him and through his atoning work on the cross and that atoning work on the cross alone, that you might have life and be reconciled unto God and have a right relationship with him. And because of Jesus' bodily resurrection, 3 days later after being placed into a tomb, now reigns and rules forevermore. That's truth. And I pray that those seeds would fall on fertile soil. One of the ways we also respond as a church is we sing. We're going to introduce a song to you. It's probably new to you. It's a song called All I Have is Christ. And it tells the story of what I just said. And I just want you to listen, but I also want you to sing. It's an easy song to sing. It's an easy song to respond to. And I pray as you sing this that your heart would be given to joy and the roots would be deep and there would be fruit of praise on your lips. Father, we come before you and we pray now as we sing that we would do so to your glory. We thank you, O God, for the blessings of being together with your people today. Father, we want to be a church of fruitful soil. We want to be a fruitful church. Father, we ask you, O God, that you would enable us to do that. Father, if there be anyone here this morning that finds themselves far away from you, maybe their heart's hard, or maybe they have worries and anxieties, or maybe they hear the word of God often, but it's shallow, I pray right now that it would take great root in their lives, deep roots, and that, Father, they would respond in faith. And the first fruit of their life would be the fruit of salvation and a saved life unto you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.